Good morning. It is a pleasure to be with you this morning. I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus, the book of Exodus at the beginning of the Bible, second book of the Bible, chapter 14, a familiar story to perhaps many of you. Before we read this, I just would like to say I grew up in Jackson, grew up at First Press Jackson. I remember as a child when this church was planted, and I think it wasn't many years after it was planted, that I was a part of a children's choir that sang at a church service in this sanctuary. And so it's so funny to look over the years and just to realize God is faithful, friends. I went to high school just down the road, and now I'm back in Starkville in my third year as the RUF campus minister at Mississippi State, and it's been a blast. I know we've got a few of your students with us, and thank you for entrusting them to us. So this morning I want to look at this juncture in the story of Exodus, a very pivotal moment for the people of God. In this story, and really I'll make a case for the rest of the story of the Bible and the rest of the story of God's redemption of his people for all time, here as the people find themselves at the Red Sea. So I don't want to read the entire chapter, but I'm going to read the first 20 verses. And then I'm going to skip to the last couple of verses of the chapter. If you would, read this with me. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, and in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the people, say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and he took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers all over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army overtook them, encamped by the sea, by Pihahirothoth, in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in this wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Now let's skip down to verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God will stand forever. This is God's word for us this morning. Let's pray before we look into this. Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, We do ask that you would open it to us, that by your Spirit you would open our hearts and open our eyes and open our ears, that we would see, that we would hear, and that we would believe these words that you have given us, words of grace, words of truth, and words of life. We pray all these things in your precious Son's name. Amen. Some of you may well remember that Sir John Lennon, I don't know if he was a sir, I assume he was, but Sir John Lennon, you may well remember, he stirred quite the pot when he said on a TV show one time about himself and the Beatles, he said, "We're more popular than Jesus now." Many took offense at that statement. I don't really think John Lennon was trying to be maliciously provocative. I think he was trying to process the popularity of himself and his bandmates in the moment. Because if you remember, 2 years earlier, 2 years before John Lennon said that, he and his friends had landed at JFK Airport to some 3,000 people. And then 2 nights later, they appeared on the Ed Sullivan Show and were watched on television by some 74 million people, over half of the population of our country at the time. You see, what had happened 2 years earlier is that the Beatles from England had crossed over. They hadn't just crossed over an ocean, right? More than that, much more than that. They crossed over culture itself. They were, and they still remain to this day, pop culture icons. They had crossed over to something they had not been before. They were now big, bigger than a lot of things. Not quite bigger than Jesus. I would disagree with Sir Lennon on that, but big nonetheless. What we have here in Exodus 14 is a story that is similar. It is a story of crossing over. That there are times in this life where we cross over, where things change, where things will never be the same as they were before. And I suggest you hear in Exodus 14, that's what we find here for the people of Israel. Because what we have is not a story of just some slaves crossing from one shore to the other. We have actually a people going from utter hopelessness to sure hope. We have here a birth of a people, the birth of a nation as they take their rightful place, no longer as slaves of an earthly taskmaster, but children of the Lord of the universe himself. That's what happens here when they cross over. And that is the theme here in Exodus 14, and one that bears out in the rest of the story of the history of redemption, I would suggest to you. So I want to look at three things when it comes to crossing over. Crossing over's pattern, crossing over's paradox, and crossing over's proxy. And I have to say, Dr. David Justly taught me how to do that, and I'm much indebted to him. I'm sure y'all know him well, and I'm sure Dr. Steve Justly had a part in that as well. But the first thing I want to look here is crossing over's pattern. There's a pattern here that is set in Exodus 14 that continues throughout the rest of the Bible, the rest of the story of redemption. There's a pattern for us to see, a pattern therefore for us to take up to help us understand things that are going on in our own lives. It's no stretch to say that this is one of the most remarkable miracles in the Bible. It's no coincidence that many scholars try to discredit this miracle as being outlandish or being not possible, because it is one of the most remarkable miracles in the Bible. And I think I could go so far as to say that the Red Sea stands out in the Old Testament in the way that the resurrection of Jesus stands out in the New. It's that big. In fact, you will find 25 separate references to the Red Sea, this event, in the rest of the Old Testament. The writers of the Old Testament continually going back to this event to understand things that God was doing in their day. There's a pattern for us to see here, because what happens is this becomes a particularly vivid and memorable application of how God works in time and space and in the lives of his people. And it's a pattern of crossing over. You'll actually see some 40 years later, you'll skip ahead to Joshua 3 and 4. And you'll find the people of Israel once again. Not Moses is dead and gone, but Joshua has taken his place. And they stand at the banks of the Jordan. And guess what? to go and inherit the promised land that God had promised them and had prepared them for, they needed to cross over. And the parallels in that story are striking. There's not the pillar of cloud and fire like there is here, but they're led by the Ark of the Covenant. And the waters, just like here, of the Jordan were parted so that the people of Israel would pass into the promised land on dry ground. You have Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah actually has more than a few allusions to the Red Sea. And one of them is really interesting, and I'll explain some of the words here in a second. But from Isaiah 51, we hear this from God. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you, Lord, who cut Rahab into pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed, catch this, to cross over? What's Isaiah talking about? Well, Rahab here is referring to a Rahab that was common in ancient Near Eastern myths. Ancient Near Eastern myths, in trying to explain the origins of the world, explained that there was chaos in the beginning, and the gods or the forces, whatever it is that created the world, had to subdue the sea monster Rahab. It's a really interesting story, right? And what Isaiah and what God is saying through Isaiah there in Isaiah 51 is it is Yahweh. It is the God of Israel who did that. It is the God of Israel who subdued the chaos that was and brought order from nothing, that created the world and all that is. It's saying that Yahweh is the one that won that struggle. And what he's saying is that the Red Sea was just a mere display of that victory that God had won in bringing order from chaos. And you go back to Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, you'll remember that God himself said, "On all the gods of Egypt, I will execute my judgments." This wasn't just God versus Pharaoh. This was God versus what the Egyptians had believed in, what they had set themselves in opposition against our God by. So we see here the Red Sea is really a pattern that is repeated over and over from creation all the way to consummation at the end of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, you have the earth formless and void and the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And God creates everything out of nothing. Genesis 6 through 9, all forms of all the forms that God could have chosen to judge the earth in the days of Noah, what does he choose? Water, a deluge, a flood that encompasses the whole globe, unleashing the chaotic forces of the sea as judgment. You skip to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 4, Revelation chapter 1. We read something really interesting. I don't know if you've ever caught this in the book of Revelation, but we're told that in the kingdom, in the throne room before this God, there is no sea. Does that mean we're not going to be able to enjoy the ocean and the new heavens and the new earth? I don't think that's what it means. What it means is there's no chaos. Because this God rules over the chaos and the unknown. And so we're getting a pattern here. A pattern that the Red Sea shows us vividly. That God is about the business. And we've sung of it multiple times already this morning. That God is about the business of calling people from one type of existence to another. That's how he works. When he comes into people's lives, he calls them out of one existence and into another. This is his pattern. God calls his people to cross over. This God is about the business of bringing order from chaos. Which tells us one very important thing, and one very important thing, and I think you could realize that the Israelites were feeling at this moment. That at the least we have to remember and to know and to cling to that chaos cannot win. It does not win. Doesn't mean we don't sometimes feel it. Doesn't mean we don't sometimes experience it. Doesn't mean we don't sometimes see or feel the destruction that chaos brings in this life. But what we are told is that this God rules over and overrules chaos. He is about the business of calling us to cross over. So that's crossing over's pattern generally, something that you'll see in how this God works throughout the history of redemption. But I want to take up in this story in particular, in chapter 14, crossing over's paradox. There's at least three that I think we can see here. There's at least three things that on the surface don't quite make sense. They're counterintuitive. And the first one is this, that you have to remember, and you actually read it very specifically in the last verses of chapter 13, but we also see it here at the beginning of chapter 14. They were led into the wilderness. That's the first paradox. Meaning, they didn't mistakenly end up in the wilderness. They didn't mistakenly end up at a dead end at the Red Sea. No, it is very explicit. God is the one who has led them to this place. So much so, so obvious of a disaster does this seem that even Pharaoh's like, look, they're lost. We can go get them. We can get them. They seem to have backed themselves into a corner with the most powerful army in the world coming after them. And so what it seems like is it seems like God has set them up. That is what it seems like. God has set them up for catastrophic failure. So this can kind of help us understand why they freak out in the way that they do. And so what we're being told in this first paradox is this. And again, you'll see it many times throughout the rest of the Bible. Sometimes God's leading does not make sense. It just doesn't. There's another thing about the Bible. I love, if there's anything I love about the Bible, one thing I definitely love is its honesty. The Bible never says that everything should just make sense to us. In fact, God, when the prophet Habakkuk sees the Babylonian Empire amassing power and inevitably coming to destroy Judah, he prays to God. And you know what God says to him? I'll just paraphrase it. He says, if I told you, you wouldn't believe me. Sometimes God's leading does not make sense. But what we've already seen from the pattern is that God always has a greater salvation in view. God is always seeing something bigger and greater and more glorious and more perfect for our good and His glory than we've even dared to imagine. And there is no different here. And He will not stop until He brings it to completion. But the fact remains that God's leading sometimes does not make sense. And I know in a room this size, that has to hit home for perhaps many of you. Perhaps you look at your recent years or days or months and you feel like you've been wandering in a vast wilderness and you're really not sure how you got there or whether you'll ever get out of it, why God would lead you there, why God would leave you there for however long He has. Some of you can't escape the feeling that there's something in your past, either something you did or something you've experienced, that you will never be able to get away from. That it will never lose its grip on you. A lot of you, if you're anything like me, you can't much see past next week, let alone see what God might be doing in the bigger picture of your life, or in your family's life, or in your children's lives, or in your grandchildren's lives, the people that you care about. It's hard for us to see sometimes. But again, God has a greater salvation in view. The second paradox, the second thing that doesn't really quite make sense, it's hard for us to comprehend, is the people's complaint. Did you notice that they're kind of sarcastic? Is it not because there are no graves in Egypt? Thousands of years later, what is Egypt most known for? Giant graves. I think they're being a little sarcastic. They only saw two options. Die in the wilderness or be slaves in Egypt. They thought at this moment, they heartily believed that their lives could only go one of two ways. Die here in the wilderness or go back and be slaves in Egypt. Those are the only two answers. That's all they could see. And so yet again, this is something that repeats itself throughout the Old Testament. And if we're honest, it has repeated itself in our own lives as well, right? It's hard for us sometimes to comprehend this level of unbelief. This is the redeemed people of God. When I say the redeemed people of God, God showed up in time and space. He performed these mighty acts of judgment against their enemies. He delivers them with a mighty hand. He is so obviously in control. And as soon as something doesn't make sense, they lose all hope. It's hard for us to comprehend on one level, but I think if you'll go with me, is it so hard to see in our own lives, in our own hearts? Now, there's something that happens every 4 years, in even years, that causes a lot of turmoil, not just in our country, but in our churches and in our hearts. We put so much hope or despair or consternation or anger or cynicism or apathy into this thing that happens every 4 years. And we may not blame it on God with our mouths, but what are we doing with our hearts? Is our God the God of kings and princes of this earth, or is he not? Have you not seen yourself or others let a past failure determine for them what the rest of their life is going to be? Do we not do thus? Have you not seen in yourself or others some troubling or dark circumstance, whether in your marriage or in your children or your grandchildren, and we think there's no hope? That's it. But I think there's another thing we need to see with this paradox and their complaint. I think if we're being honest, I think you'll agree with me that the vast majority of us have no idea what it is like to be a people who has never tasted hope. These people were enslaved for 400 years. It is all they knew. They knew nothing else. They could comprehend life in no other way than the slavery with which they had been cruelly in bondage to. If you're anything like me, the vast majority of us have led incredibly comfortable lives. We just have. To the degree that if you're anything like me, when real suffering comes, we really don't know what to do with it. And so maybe if you dig a little deeper, it's not so hard to see or explain or empathize with the reaction of the people here. There's a third paradox, and one that God makes very explicit. And this third paradox is Pharaoh. Because here's the question about Pharaoh. Hadn't God already defeated him? Like, hadn't we already been there and done that? Yet here he is again. Hadn't God already purchased his people? Yet here we have God in verse 4 and another time saying, I will get the glory over Pharaoh. I will. And we see in this story where we ended in 19 and 20, we see the cloud going between the people and the Egyptians. Do you remember another time when the people and the Egyptians were separated? The ninth plague. When darkness befell Egypt, but not the camp of Israel. This separation between the people and the Egyptians is followed by a mass death, just like the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. You see, what we read here, and you have other writers in the rest of the Bible bearing witness to, is that the Red Sea is God's perfect and exact judgment against Pharaoh. And if you remember how this book opens, against the Pharaoh who would have drowned the firstborn sons of Israel. You see, here's the grand paradox. The Red Sea is a story of perfect and complete salvation for God's people. And at the same time, it's a story of God's exact and perfect judgment against Pharaoh. They both accomplish the same thing. God meets every action of Pharaoh with a perfect reaction in judgment. The Bible tells us that every action, no matter how small, will be met one day with perfect judgment. That is a promise to all of us. It's a warning and a cause for concern and for steadfastness for all of us that every deed will be repaid. But at the same time for us, who are children of God, it is also a reason to feel more secure. You ever wondered in Hebrews 4, or you know, I can't remember, beginning of Hebrews 4, end of Hebrews 3, where the word of God is is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and bone and marrow, and will lay everyone bare before God. You're like, I don't think I want that in my life. And in the following verses, the author says, let us therefore draw near. Who would draw near to that? How does this help us feel more secure? Well, look at verse 13. Verse 13, yet Moses gets it. He's trying to tell the people, look, fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the world, of the Lord. And so what Moses gets and what God is saying through Moses at this moment is either God is the one who accomplishes salvation or it's not salvation. That's the point here. And this is what it's saying to us. We will never truly understand grace or the gospel. We will never let the grace of Jesus or the gospel bore its roots down into our hearts and souls until we are willing to admit that this is the biggest barrier of faith for most of us. To stand still. To be quiet. We must abandon any and all attempts at self-help. We must abandon every impulse that we have to be self-sufficient when it comes to salvation. Now, important caveat here, this does not mean do nothing. Far from it. It actually means do the hardest thing. Give up faith in yourself. And turn in faith to God. One commentator puts it like this. He says, if Israel had not found itself here, baffled, terrified, helpless, there would have been no final defeat of the power that had enslaved them. You see, there's something that would have haunted the people the rest of their lives if God had not perfectly and completely saved them in this moment and perfectly and completely judged Pharaoh in this moment. They would have continually thought, have we done enough? Have we gotten far enough away? Have we equipped ourselves enough for battle? You name it. Because God says, that's not the answer. I'm the answer. And so he calls them to cross over into that reality. And that's what we actually see by the end here. What are they doing? As much as they were losing heart and mind, it seemed, by the end, we see that they are standing firm in their fear of this God. And they believe him. And they believe his servant Moses. It's an interesting picture. The final thing here is crossing over's proxy. There's a proxy involved here. Perhaps you've been a part of a board or something, a meeting where there was going to be votes, but you couldn't attend, so you sent your proxy. You signed a little form and you let someone vote in your place, right? Or perhaps it doesn't seem as common anymore, but I know when I got married, we had a stand-in bride, a bridal proxy, someone who at the wedding rehearsal stood in place of the bride so the bride could sit back and watch and see how everything went. A proxy is a stand-in. So here's the thing about crossing over. You can't just do it by yourself. You can't. We have impossible circumstances, the wilderness of our own sin. We have clouded vision, having no hope without God in the world. We have a very real and present enemy, Satan himself, crouching at the door, we're told. But we have a proxy. We have a stand-in. We have one that has gone before us, just like the people had here in Moses. Look at verse 15. Do you find it interesting that God comes to Moses and says, why are you crying to me? Moses hadn't even said anything. What's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that Moses represents the people to God. The people are the ones crying, but God deals with Moses. And so, because Moses represents the people, God can say, why are you crying to me? And then look, I want you to ask yourself this question. Who parts the water? Now look, we know ultimately it's God that parts the water, but that's not how the story reads. What does God say? Verse 16, he explicitly commands Moses, you lift your staff and you lift the water, you separate the water. Then you go down to verse 26, when the Egyptians are coming through, he tells Moses again, you lift up your hands, you stretch out your arms, and you bring the water back on them. See, there's a beautiful point being made here. Moses represents the people to God, but he also represents God to the people. They have a proxy. They have a stand-in. They have someone that goes before them. They have someone that goes between them and their Savior, their God. And it's Moses. Moses in the story is what we call a type of Jesus. He prefigures Jesus for us. He was prefiguring Jesus for the people. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, God tells the people, I will raise up for you a prophet like Moses from among your brothers. But by the end of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 34, we're told there has not arisen a prophet in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So the promise was not yet fulfilled. So in representing God to the people and the people to God, Moses is a symbol, a type, prefiguring one who is greater. One who would come and do it better, not just do it better, but do it perfectly. One who would be completely man, yet at the same time be completely God. Listen to how Paul processes this in 1 Corinthians 10. He says this, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It's rather remarkable what Paul is doing. He's linking what happens here at Red Sea with Christian baptism. Baptism being a sign and seal that we've already experienced today. A sign and seal that we have left an old way of life and are entering into a new mode of existence. That we're leaving something behind and going into something new. That we undergo our own exodus from a way of life in this world to another way of life in Christ. And this is what you got to see. This story, Exodus chapter 14, it is as much about facing your own Red Sea as it is about what you do at the banks of the reservoir. In other words, it's not about that. Because there's only one Red Sea that matters. There's only one Exodus that matters. It was the Exodus that Jesus himself went through as he entered into death itself. But he emerged alive and therefore victorious on the other side. And we're being told that this is what our baptism points us to. In other words, our baptism is not about us. Our children's baptism is not about the parents. Baptism is about God. It's about what he has done. It's about what he has promised. It's what he has promised he will do. And has done. To know that is to know that any wilderness you may face today is but a short pathway to glory. Have you ever found it offensive that Paul would say that the things that we experience in this present life are but a light momentary affliction compared with the weight of glory that awaits us? He meant that, and he believed it. That there is something on the other side that is so weighty that anything you have experienced in this life up to now, or anything you will experience in this life before you find yourself with Jesus, will not even be worth comparing to what awaits. Know that the wilderness is but a short path to glory, that despair is but a passing through waters that cannot overcome us, to pass through the fire that cannot touch us, to know that my tears will be turned to joy and that one day I will truly see with unbeclouded eyes. That day is coming. To be a Christian is to know what is pictured in baptism is that we already have the Exodus experience that we need because Jesus did it on our behalf. Something interesting Jesus says to his disciples in John chapter 5. He says this. He says, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes in me has, guess what? Crossed over from death to life. That's remarkable. So the question, the only question that remains this morning, have you crossed over? You can. You can. That's an invitation for all of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would we hear that call? The call of our brother, our Savior, our husband, who calls to us, who beckons us to cross over to him and to the holy, perfect, and imperishable glory that awaits. We pray that we would see, that we would run that race, and that we would find the crown of glory that you have promised for us. In Jesus we pray, amen.